1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and we'll talk about it a little bit. Verse 1, "For you brothers have observed our coming to you, that it has not been unfruitful, but also having previously suffered and been abused in Philippi, according as you have observed, we were bold in our God to proclaim the good message of God to you in great conflict. For our plea was not out of deception, nor yet out of impurity, nor in trickery, but according as we have been tested under God to be entrusted the good message. In this way we proclaim, not as being pleasing to men, but to God who is testing our hearts. For neither did we at any time become flattering, as you have observed, neither in pretense for greed, God is witness, neither seeking glory from men, not from you or from others, being able to be a burden, just like the emissaries of Christ. But we became gentle in your midst, just as a nurse should cherish her own children. Being nurturing to you like this, we were delighted to share with you not only the good message of God, but also our own souls, because you have become beloved to us. For we remember, brothers, our toil and labor, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the good message of God. You and God are witnesses to how rightly, justly, and blamelessly we became to you, the ones trusting, just as you have observed how we how we were to each of you, just as a father to his own children, consoling and comforting you, and charging you to walk worthy of God, the one inviting you into his own kingdom and glory." This passage talks primarily, Paul is talking primarily about his and his team's behavior among the Thessalonians when he came there. I want to go back to Acts chapter 17 for just a minute, where it tells us about the situation that Paul's talking about here. Notice in verse 2, it says that they proclaimed the good message of God to you in great conflict. In Acts 17, 1, it talks about this. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.' Jason was harboring them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Now, that tells you right off the bat that the content of the message that was being preached to these people in Thessalonica was about Jesus being the king. Isn't that right? Saying that there's another king besides Caesar. That's what they were accusing them of. "And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." I guess that's they paid their bail. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed," that's the Jews in Berea, "and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Wow, these are some pretty vindictive people, aren't they? They're going to make a lot of trouble for Paul. And they did. And not only did they make trouble for Paul in Thessalonica, but when he went to the next town in Berea, they came over there and made more trouble for Paul there as well. Now, all of this happened shortly after they left Philippi. What happened at Philippi? Paul ended up in jail. Paul and Silas ended up in jail in Philippi. I mean, he's going around getting into all kinds of trouble, isn't he? Because of the message of the gospel. All right, go back to Thessalonians. He says here, look again at chapter 2, verse 1. For you, brothers, have observed our coming to you that it has not been unfruitful, but also having previously suffered and been abused in Philippi, according as you have observed, we were bold in our God to proclaim the good message of God to you in great conflict. The Apostle Paul did not shrink back from persecution, did he? Even though he had suffered in Philippi, when he gets to Thessalonica, he is bold in preaching the gospel, even in the face of great persecution. What was driving him? You know, most people would back off and say, okay, well, I'll go somewhere else where there's not so much trouble, right? Why was Paul so bold in preaching the gospel, even though the persecution was increasing and increasing, it seemed, everywhere he went? Why was he so bold? So his desire was to please God, or his desire was concern for the people?
Both, to please God and reach the people so they can be reconciled back to God.
Yeah, actually, he actually says this. If you go down to verse 8, he says, being nurturing of you like this, we were delighted to share with you not only the good message of God, but also our own souls, because you have become beloved to us. Paul had a love for the people, especially the people who would receive the message, right? He had a great love for them, and he had a burning desire to share with them this good message. In fact, this good message, it's called the good message. It's translated gospel in most translations, but the word, a lot of people don't know what the word gospel means. It literally means good message, and that's what the Greek means. It means a good message. Did you notice it's mentioned three times just right here? It's mentioned in verse 2, it's mentioned in verse 8, it's mentioned again in verse 9, the good message of God. We were bold in our God to proclaim the good message of God to you in great conflict. The good message. It's a great message. You know what? What is the good message? Think before you answer.
That Jesus is not dead.
That's a part of it. But what's the major thrust of the good message? And, you know, let me ask you this, Isaac. Hang on one second. Isaac, let me ask you this. What's so good about that?
He lives so that one day we will live too.
Okay. So, it's good for you. It's good for the Thessalonians, because of how it impacts them, right? I mean, if Jesus came and he died and he rose again and he went back to heaven, but it has no impact on me, then it's okay, but, you know, it's not a good message to me. The way the Bible is using the term good message, it's because it's a message that to the people that it's being proclaimed to, it has great benefit for them. Do you understand that? It has great benefit for them. That's why Paul calls it the good message when he's preaching this message to the people. But again, you're on the right track, Isaac, in that the impact of Christ's death and resurrection is what for us?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Immortality. And why is that? Because we're all headed for death. Because our enemy's death. Right? Eternal life is good news. It's great news. In fact, I want to share with you, did you know that the gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament, the good news? Did you know that? Some people think that the good news or the gospel is just something that is proclaimed only after Jesus came, and you know, it's about Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, that's a part of the good news, but it's only a small part of the good news. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament as well. I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 3. I want to show you I want you to understand what the good message is very clearly from a couple of passages of Scripture, all right? And it's not what most people think. Most Christians, you ask them, what's the gospel? Jesus died and rose again so I can be forgiven of my sins. Isn't that what they would say?
Yes.
But why are you forgiven? Who cares if you're forgiven of your sins?
I do.
Yeah, but how? What does that mean to you? See? It was a rhetorical question, Selma, but I know you do. What does that mean to you, that your sins are forgiven? See,
if not being forgiven had no consequence, being forgiven
would have no consequence either, right? That's exactly right. All right, look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I want you to see this. I'll actually go back to verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Wait a minute. Abraham, you know the story of Abraham, right?
Yes.
God made promises to Abraham, and then he required that Abraham act on those promises in ways that were, he couldn't see how it could possibly come out good, right? I mean, first God tells Abraham, look, I want you to leave your family, your homeland, and I want you to go to some place that he didn't even know where it was. Hebrews says that Abraham left not even knowing where he was going. God just said, go that away, and I got a land that I'm going to give you. And so he headed out, not knowing where he was going, and he believed God. Now, how many of us would leave our home and our family and our, you know, pack up our car and go off someplace permanently without knowing where it was, how we were going to make a living, or not knowing anybody there? How many of us would just do that?
If God told me, I would go.
Yeah, but you got to know that it's him, right? Well, not only that, he gets there. God says, I'm going to give you a son. And then he's old. He becomes old, you know, and then there's no child coming along. And he's, you know, wondering when this is going to happen. And then finally, when God gives him Isaac, then he says, now I want you to take Isaac, your son, and go offer him up as a sacrifice. That don't sound right, does it? It doesn't sound right. Something's wrong there. But God was testing him to see if he would act on his faith. Well, that's what the Bible's talking about when it says, verse 6, as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is, God, even though Abraham was not a righteous man, we have accounts of Abraham lying and doing things that he shouldn't have done. But God said, because you believe me and you trust me so much, I'm going to count you as a righteous man. That is, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. So what are you saying? I'm not going to hold your sin against you. Yeah, have you sinned? Yes, but I'm not going to hold your sin against you, Abraham. That's what he's doing. But look what it says next. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Did you know that this verse tells us the content of the gospel or the good message? It says he preached the gospel or good message to Abraham, and here's what he said. What did he say? Yeah. Now that's just a brief excerpt from what God said to Abraham. But God said a lot of things to Abraham with regard to that Abrahamic covenant, that promise, right? Not only he would have a son, that his son would become multiplied as the stars of heaven, that of his seed, all the nations through his seed, which we know as Christ, according to this chapter, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that his seed would inherit the land as a olam possession. Okay? Now, that was the content of the gospel. Is that a different gospel, different message that the New Testament proclaims? It's not. It's the same message. It's just that it's being accomplished and being fulfilled through that seed, that son, Jesus Christ. So you cannot divorce the good message from the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that's what, unfortunately, most of modern Christianity has done. The covenant God made with Abraham, that had to do with the Jews back inheriting the land under Joshua and all that. It's got nothing to do with us. Excuse me, that's not the case. The core of the gospel is centered in the promises that God made to Abraham and how he was going to fulfill them through Jesus Christ. All right, it's very important that we make that connection. Look at, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we're defining what the gospel is. Look what Paul says here. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 11. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good message, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That's the good message of God that he preached to the Thessalonians as well. And what is it? It's a message of immortality. Isn't that what he said? It's the message of immortality. Why is that good news? Because you're staring down death. That's why. Death is your enemy. It's the wages of sin. Everybody is going to die. But immortality is possible for you through Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection, yeah, it's a part of the gospel message because it is his resurrection is a demonstration of that resurrection that we are going to have one day, of that what the Bible calls eternal life, right? That's what it is. One more quick passage, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1. You know, Paul puts such a great emphasis on this good message of God in Thessalonians that I think we need to have a very clear understanding of what he's talking about. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, the good message, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, quote, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what's he talking about, those who would not enter his rest? He's talking about, in the whole context here of chapter 3 and 4, actually going all the way back to almost the beginning of chapter 3, he keeps quoting from, excuse me, from Psalm 95:11, which talks about how that God, after bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them to the entrance of the promised land, and then they refused to go in because they were afraid, and they didn't believe he'd keep his promise. He basically said, that whole generation, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter the land because you didn't trust me. You didn't believe me. I'm going to bring your children into the land. But he says here that what's very interesting about this is he says that the same message, the same good message, was preached to those Jews who were about to enter the promised land as this message is preached to us. It's the same message. Wait a minute. How can that be? Didn't it concern the promised land? Yeah. Entering into God's rest? Yeah. How do you reconcile that? Look what he said here. He says, the promise remains of entering his rest. He says in verse 2, for indeed the good message was preached to us as well as to them. It's the same message. How do we reconcile the message of the gospel, the good message in the New Testament, with the message that was proclaimed to the Jews in the wilderness? Yes. Okay, so ultimately, all these promises that God gave to Abraham, that he would have many children, you know, he'd have a son, that he would have multiply him as the stars of heaven, that through his seed all the Gentiles would be blessed, and that his seed would inherit the land as a perpetual inheritance, that all of that was behind Israel going into the promised land, right? Originally, the first time. But the point that he's making in Hebrews is that the promise, because Israel failed at that point, the promise is still yet to be fulfilled. And that we are the beneficiaries of that promise that God made to Abraham. And so the same message was centered in the gospel that he's talking about here, was centered in the message that was preached to Abraham that we just read about in Galatians. The same message preached to Abraham is also preached to us, and it's the good message that we see all throughout the New Testament. Jesus referred to it as the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 24, when he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Right? So the message is about the coming kingdom and all that is related to that, because it has to do with the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. That's what the kingdom is. It's the fulfillment of that covenant. And we are only included in that because Christ, the seed of Abraham, died to provide atonement for us so that we could become the children of Abraham, and that, as we read in Galatians, that God reckoned Abraham's faith as what? Righteousness. And so Abraham's sins were wiped out by God because of his faith and his trust in God. And the same is true for us as well. See, the message really hasn't changed. It has gotten clearer in the New Testament, but it's the same good message that started all the way back when God first began to proclaim it to Abraham. Yes, Walter.
Unfortunately,
yeah, and they think God is done with Abraham and his seed and all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's Old Testament stuff, you know, and all that. They set all that stuff aside. It's the same message. The message that was preached by the Apostle Paul was the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and the good news of you can have immortality in the kingdom if you embrace this message of Jesus Christ. All right, that was the message. So whenever you see these words, the good message of God in Thessalonians, and they appear quite a few times, this is the message that Paul's talking about. It's the message of hope, the message of the possibility of having life with God perpetually when, in fact, the destiny of the rest of mankind is death. All right? Okay, so let's pick up verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He goes on to talk about his behavior and how he presented this message. He says, "For our plea was not out of deception, nor yet out of impurity, nor in trickery." You know what? How many of you are skeptical of door-to-door salesmen? How many of you are skeptical of your spam email? How many of you are skeptical of commercials on TV? You know why? Because there's a hook in every one of those pieces of bait. Isn't that right? There's a hook. Yeah, they tell you that you'll have some great thing if you do this or that. What you don't know is you're going to pay like crazy. Isn't that right? The Apostle Paul, it was no different back in the Greek world. It was no different. But when the Apostle Paul came along, here was a commercial or an advertisement that had no hook. It was all benefits. And so the Apostle Paul, he didn't come as a sneaky salesman to sell you a bill of goods, right? That was all dressed up to look nice. He came with a message that had great, great value to you. That's the point that he's making. So he says, our plea was not out of deception or out of impurity or by trickery, but according as we have been tested under God to be entrusted the good message. In this way we proclaim. Wow. Look at that phrase there. We have been tested under God to be entrusted with the good message. Oh, man. Don't you wish that all preachers of the gospel were like that? That they weren't using trickery. They didn't have ulterior motives. All they wanted was to bless you with this great message that death does not have to be your enemy. And their only motivation is because they love you and they care about you and they care about rescuing your soul from destruction. Right? Wow. Wouldn't that be great? Unfortunately, there's a lot of trickery. There's a lot of false advertising and a lot of other nonsense in Christianity today. Go ahead, Stephen. I saw your hand going up.
Yeah, that reminds me of the scripture that talks about false teachers leading people astray with an appeal to greed.
Yeah, that's the 2 Peter chapter 2.
Yeah, 2 Peter. And, you know, of course, we can take that and look at what's being preached in the vast majority of modern Christianity, especially if you go into the charismatic world and the health and wealth gospel and all that stuff.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And just watch a lot of these guys on TV that are, you know, I mean, they're living large by begging for money and, you know, God's going to bless you if you send in your seed and all this other load of bunk that you get. Yeah.
Christine. That all just reminds me of Ecclesiastes. They're striving after men, you know.
Yeah.
It's kind of a sense of justice in that too.
What do you mean?
That's
true. Those guys might as well live it up now because in the end they're going to be cut in pieces and thrown in with the unbelievers according to Jesus. So anyway, but what Paul is saying in verse 4 is that he has been tested and been approved by God to be entrusted with this message, which means there are some pretty strict guidelines or pretty strict criteria for somebody to be approved of God to be proclaiming this message. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't that right? You know, those of us who do proclaim the word of God, we should be very careful that we are indeed approved. And we should always be checking our motives. Are we doing this for recognition? Are we doing it for what we can get out of it? Are we doing it because we like to live large? And, you know, if you're a pastor of a church, if it's a pretty big church, you might make some pretty good money. You can live in a pretty big house. You know, I mean, there's a lot of reasons why people preach the gospel. There's a lot of reasons that they ought not be using to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul is making it very clear. Now, why would he do that unless it was obvious that that was the reverse of what you would normally see in their culture, right? He didn't act like everybody else. He was entrusted by God. So he says, in this way we proclaim, not as being pleasing to men, but to God who is testing our hearts. And he uses a present tense verb there. He didn't say God who tested our hearts. He said God who is testing our hearts. That is, as Paul went from city to city, preaching this good message to these people, God was continually looking into Paul's heart and into his motives as to why he was doing what he was doing. God was testing him regularly, and Paul knew it. So Paul checked his motives. He always checked his motives for what he was doing and why he was doing it, which is why, you'll see here in a moment, he had the right to get a salary from this church, but he didn't. Now, did Paul ever take money and support from churches?
For
Yes. In fact, right. Philippians, he talks about how that they constantly were supporting him. And Epaphroditus, remember, he came to Rome and he was working hard to pay Paul's expenses and all that kind of stuff. So did Paul always do that? No. In this case, Paul took no money from the Thessalonians. He instead worked very hard to provide for his needs because he knew something. What did he know? That if he took money, he would be accused by these wicked Jews who were persecuting him of doing it for the money, right? So he went overboard in not doing it for the money, paid all his own expenses, and so forth. Let's continue reading.
It's kind of an observation question. Paul doesn't state it explicitly, but I would imagine that his approach there would have been in direct contradiction to what the Greeks in that area were used to.
Yes.
Philosophers would go out and...
Everything was for money.
They would gain disciples, but the disciples had to pay them to sit under...
That's right. That's exactly right. I don't know if you guys are aware of that or not, but the Greek culture that he's preaching in here, there were philosophical schools, and you could become a student of a particular teacher, but you had to pay. You had a tuition that you had to pay in order to sit under the teaching of these philosophical schools and these teachers. Right? They didn't. You didn't get anything for free. You paid, and you paid plenty for these so-called privilege to sit under the teaching, great teaching, supposedly, of these Greek philosophers and so forth. Paul's totally opposite to that. What they had, what the philosophers offered was, you know, basically, to be pretty crude, you know, was a fart in the wind. What Paul had to offer had value. It had great, great value.
It had substance.
Sorry. Okay, I shouldn't have said that. But it's now on video, so... All right, let's go down to verse, look at verse 6. Neither seeking glory from men, not from you or from others, being able to be a burden. And that phrase there, being able to be a burden, just like the emissaries of Christ. The word emissaries is apostles, but I don't like the word apostles because it's not understood properly. But just like the emissaries of Christ were able to be a burden. They were allowed to be a financial burden on the churches because the Lord had allowed that. In fact, he had said in Corinthians that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, that is, by proclaiming the gospel. The Lord has appointed this. And he goes on to talk in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 9 about the fact that the law also says the same thing in the Old Testament. Those who proclaimed God's word were supported by the tithes of the people. And the Lord has appointed this for his church as well. What Paul is saying that yes, the other apostles have that right and that they are entitled to support for proclaiming the gospel. But Paul is saying, we didn't do that. We chose not to do that. That's what he's saying. We were able to be a burden, just like the emissaries of Christ, but we became gentle in your midst, just as a nurse should cherish her own children. Being nurturing of you like this, we were delighted to share with you not only the good message of God, but also our own souls. Now, what does he mean by that? Not only did Paul and his team bring them this good message out of love, genuine love for them, he says, not only were we willing to share the good message, but we're also willing to share our own souls. Now, for those of you who believe a soul is your ghost, you got a problem in this passage because Paul's sharing his ghost with him. That's not what the word soul means. What does he mean by soul here? Our own lives, our own physical lives, we were willing to share with you. Now, what would that mean? Remember the context. Their lives were being threatened by the Jews in Thessalonica. Isn't that right? They were about to be dragged before an angry mob, and they just barely escaped. Paul was willing to go into that lion's den in order to bring the good message to these people. At the risk of his own life, he was willing to do that. And that's what he's talking about here. We were willing to share our own lives. That is, we were even willing to give up our own physical life for you to bring you this message. That's love, isn't it? but also our own souls, because you have become beloved to us. For you remember, brothers, our toil and our labor, working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the good message of God. You and God are witnesses to how justly, rightly, and blamelessly we became to you, the ones trusting, just as you have observed how we were to each of you, just as a father to his own children, consoling and comforting you and charging you. Now, I'm going to close my sermon with these last few words here. Charging you to walk worthy of God, the one inviting you into his own kingdom and glory. Wow. See, the good message of God is an invitation. Isn't that right? It's an invitation to escape the wrath of God and the destiny of the wicked, and to have immortality through the good message. And he is inviting us into his kingdom and the glory that will be part of that kingdom. It's an invitation. That's why it's a good message. I mean, who can turn down an invitation to live infinitely? Actually, it's olam. If you were here in our previous class, to live olam olam. Huh? Who can turn down that invitation? A lot of people. Most people.
They don't realize it now.
They've been warned. But as Jesus said, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Isn't that right? They love their sin. And choosing to follow Christ, choosing to embrace him, requires repentance. Repentance is what? Turning away from the old life and embracing the commandments of Christ. That's what repentance is. And that's part of the message. You want the everlasting life? To use a poor translation. You want that? Turn away from the old life and embrace a new life. And when you do that, you have the promise that goes along with it. That's part of the message. Repentance is part of the message. But it's an invitation. It's an invitation into the kingdom. You know, one of the problems we have in our society, unfortunately, is that the message has been corrupted, and it doesn't even resemble what the original message was. Yeah, it's got Jesus here and somewhere in there, and the blood of Jesus here and there, and forgiveness of sins and that kind of stuff. But it doesn't really hold out the hope that the Bible does. And not only that, we've also got a lot of people out there supposedly proclaiming the message who don't have the attitude Paul had. They have ulterior motives for doing it. There's a hook in it. There's a charge for it. Right? There's all their motives going on, and it's corrupting the true message. But if we get back to the pure message of the hope of immortality, and if we have men of God who are proclaiming that with the same motives and intentions that the Apostle Paul and his team had, with the same kind of love for the people that they're speaking to, who are willing to sacrifice themselves and lay their own lives down in order to get the message to these people. If we had that, what a difference it would make. What a difference it would make. But all we can do is do our best, I guess, right? But this is what God is looking for. You know, this is why the message was so effective in the early church, was it was unpolluted, and it had men like Paul and Silas and Timothy out there proclaiming it at the risk of their own lives, who had given up everything to follow Christ and to proclaim this message to those who were lost. I pray that I would be like that. I wish I could measure up to that. I try, but I know I'm not. But I pray that I would be able to measure up to that example that the Apostle Paul has given us. Yes, Christina.
You can see that purity today. Like a lot of places where you see Christianity have a rapid growth, there's also a lot of martyrdom.
That's right, persecution.
But people can see the purity.
Because, you know why? Because the purity, it separates the fakers and those with ulterior motives. It separates them from the pure, which are the minority, right? Because, hey, it's too costly in some places to preach the gospel. It was costly for Paul and his team to preach the true message of God. And it's very costly in many places today. But here in the West, it's an easy ticket to fame. It's an easy ticket to a large house and a big car and a lot of bling. You know, if you got the right message, you could tweak the message a little so that the money comes in, right? And it's happening all the time on TV and everything. It's a sewer out there, unfortunately.